Amen. Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, and Be Thou My Vision are two of my probably, well, they're my top two hymns. So great job, Taylor. I just really appreciate that today. I like Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. It's a Charles Wesley hymn. I like that final piece where it says, finish then thy new creation. Where I realize that God has made us new creations and yet we are not yet finished. God actually has another place for us to go in our life and in our journey. And then Be Thou My Vision is simply this naming that God has intended. We have to ask him to be who he actually is in our lives. God has given us the ability to choose whether or not we are going to serve him or anything else. Spoiler, anything else doesn't satisfy. And today we're going to talk about that in a more direct way when it comes to Jesus's I Am statements. As we were planning the sermon series on John, we had a couple ways at it. We thought about, particularly for these I Am statements, sprinkling them throughout. And then we realized that we didn't want that to get missed. And so we thought we would preach one specific sermon on Jesus's continual theme throughout the Gospel of John, where he names himself, I Am. I don't want you to miss it for a couple different reasons. One of which, this is the name of God. We'll get there in a minute, but when Jesus says, I am, he is naming himself God. So that John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. There is no way to read the Gospel of John and think that for some reason, Christians hundreds of years later decided to name Jesus God. That's just not the case. He was named God by his beloved disciples who he lived with. Jesus claimed he was God. It was why he was murdered, okay? So listen, either Jesus is God or he isn't. Either he gives us resurrection and the life or he doesn't. Either he was resurrected or it's all a lie. C.S. Lewis famously names it that Jesus is either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he's actually right and he's Lord. That's just alliteration. By Lord, he actually means God in this piece, okay? We talked last week about what it means to make Jesus Lord of your life. The reason why he ought to be Lord of your life is because he is God. Allison had a great way of framing it in her prayer today that says that God is actually the one who defines reality. I've had enough of people in our world talking about my truth or your truth or her truth or whatever. The reality is that Jesus is truth. God is truth. And today we're going to actually walk through particularly how we know that and why. And we're going to start in the third chapter of Exodus. I'm just going to read one verse, but this is the moment when God calls Moses. And he calls him, he's in the wilderness, he's already killed somebody that was beating up and whipping an Israelite. Moses then flees to the wilderness, marries, finds a whole community, and could have lived a perfectly fine life by himself in the wilderness, except that God shows up in a burning bush. In Exodus 3, Moses says to God, who do I say sent me? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is a much more sophisticated answer than you know. And I want to name a couple different things related to the name of God. We actually talked about this in our men's Bible study this last week. The name of God, that I am who I am, is actually pronounced Yahweh. It's technically an imperfect future. So I am is actually not the best interpretation in English. It's actually I will be who I will be. But I am who I am is the way that is kind of defined both in Greek as well as in English is I am. It's an important note because in the Old Testament days, names meant a lot. My name is Arthur. I was named after my great-grandfather. His name was Arthur Schultz. He was a Methodist preacher. And my grandfather died before I was born. And so while my older brother was baptized by my grandfather, Jameson, I was baptized by my great-grandfather, Arthur. His name was Arthur Schultz. It just means a lot to me that I was named after someone specific. My dad my mom were talking and about names, and they decided they could go biblical or family. And my dad said, well, the only biblical name I'd want to name him is Hezekiah. We can call him Hezzy for short, was actually his. So I got Arthur, which I'm eternally grateful for. I always liked that. I don't know what you would have done. Hi, my name is Hezekiah. I don't, that didn't work for me. But Arthur works just fine. In the Old Testament days, names meant even more than what I just described to you. Names were actually powerful. You didn't tell everyone your name. It actually meant that you had some control, some influence, some connection, some deeper element with you. But God's name is deeper than that. God's name of I am who I am has sent me to you, is actually even more precisely a description of reality more than anything else. Just hold with me here for a minute, because I'm going to get a little bit... I'm going to talk a little bit about physics for a second and kind of the nature of all that is and was. About 150 years ago, most of the modern thinkers began to be atheists because they started to begin to understand how the mechanisms of the world worked. Newtonian laws kind of gave us the ability to predict what would happen. And they assumed then that creation always was. So about 150 years ago, there was a huge push. Darwin's world, Newton's world, where post those revelations, the assumption was that you could describe reality without the need for such archaic ideas as God. Then, of course, the 20th century comes around. We are able to see deeper and further into the fabric of reality. And we realize, actually, that the world is far more complicated and you can't actually predict it. Sure, you can actually say what atoms do, but atoms have electrons, neutrons, and protons, and those are made up of quarks. And then you start to realize that you've got this thing called quantum physics, and then you realize that actually this table, this Bible, myself, is mostly made of nothing that is bound together by forces that you can't even really see. And in the 20th century, my favorite quote is from Werner Heisenberg, who says, at the first sip of the natural sciences, you begin to be an atheist, but at the bottom of the glass, you find God. It's important to note it, because if, there's a great joke that I don't think a lot of physics professors like, that imagine that the scientists have been climbing a hill of discovery and they get to the top and they discover that Christians and Jews were already there. Because what they discover is actually that all that is and was and shall ever be that was created shouldn't be. We are fine-tuned. We are created. And if we are created and there is one thing that is the prime mover, one thing that is the source, one thing that is the very core of it, if you are interested in further reading, I recommend Thomas Aquinas' Five Proofs. My dad and I have a book called Ask, we wrote 15 years ago, where we talk about precisely this equation. There has to be something that simply is in order for the created order to exist. So that when God names to Moses, well, who are you? I am, is more than just a name, more than just I'm going to be who I'm going to be. It is a fundamental declaration that all that is and was and shall ever be requires one who is outside of space and time. Requires one who always was and always will be. One who is outside of it. This is the definition of God. And so when you have Moses meet Yahweh in the wilderness, what he doesn't know is he's met the one who existed before there was a creation. Even in John and the letters from Paul, particularly Colossians in the first chapter, all things were created through him, by him, without him, nothing could have been made. God's name of I am is far more than just some name. It is a declaration that all that reality is dependent upon the one that created every single thing that ever was and will ever be. And the great news is that when Jesus comes, he comes and he reveals this to us. If you're looking for an answer for the meaning of life, for your purpose, for where you want to head, for how you survive a bad thing or rejoice in good things, Jesus is the answer. It's funny, I think a lot of times we dismiss Sunday school answers as too simple. Get a bunch of kids up here and you say, who made the world? Jesus! And you go, great! Who loves you? Jesus! Great! This is not just some simple answer. This is the most sophisticated answer you could possibly have, is that Jesus is actually the answer. How are we here? Jesus. Why are we here? Jesus. What are we supposed to do while we're here? I don't know. Let's talk to Jesus. Sunday school answers simply are real. And so when we come to the story of Jesus giving his I am statements, he wants you to understand that you cannot comprehend your life without him if you're to do it right and well. I believe that Christianity is the only true religion because I believe that Jesus rose from the dead and he said he's God and all of the logic of what is and was and shall ever be is wrapped up in him. Not because we force people to, but because when you open up the scriptures, and you realize that Jesus says, I am, what you realize is that this amorphous character called Yahweh in the Old Testament that was a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that showed up to Moses in the burning bush became flesh and we got to know him. John 6:51. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Jesus is not being accidental in these words. In fact, when he's brought before the Sanhedrin, even in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are different than John, they ask him, are you the Son of God? And he replies in Greek, ego eimi, which in English means I am. At this point in time, they tear their cloaks, the chief priests and the Sadducees, they tear their cloaks and they say, what more proof do we need? He's accused himself. He has called himself God. Now, I want to focus on this for a minute. I love these varying passages. I could preach, I promise you, a sermon on each of these. I don't think any of y'all doubt that. But I wanted to give them as a chunk so you can see the comprehensive nature of who Jesus is. I've left one out. We'll read it at the end. But I want you to see the comprehensive nature of who God is, of who Jesus claims to be. He's the gate for when you're wondering where you ought to go. He's the shepherd for when you veer off a little bit the other direction. He calls your name back and says, come on. He's the bread of life for when you're hungry and have no idea which ways how to survive. He's light for when you are in a dark place and have no idea how to navigate it. I've been a pastor here for 15 years. I was called to being a pastor when I was 4, 5, 6-ish years old. In fact, there's a church member here whose daughter was friends with my parents at Prosper Methodist Church when I was 2 to 7 years old. And when people at that church asked me what I wanted to do, I said I wanted to be a preacher. I wanted to be a pastor like my dad. I've been doing ministry things at one level or another since then. And the longer I do this, the more I realize that living a life of faith is about giving your life to God in every single facet of your life. And that it's the only way to live the life that is abundant. John 10:10, right after that last one, I have come so they may have life and have it to the fullest. I've thought a lot about our young adults that we have in our church. I've thought a lot about my children. We've got children's choir today happening in our contemporary services this weekend. And as a pastor here in this place, Robert was here for over 35 years as a pastor here. And as I keep thinking about what this role is, the more I keep thinking that the people that I know who are faithful in this place, who have said yes to Jesus in every single part of their lives, they simply live the life that is in accordance with reality. Doesn't mean bad things don't happen. Yesterday, I officiated the funeral for a 23-year-old, the grandson of a church member. Doesn't mean bad things don't happen. I've sat with people who've been in job loss, who've gotten promoted, who've had babies and had their babies baptized, who've been able to live their lives here. And what I'm asking, not me, forget me, I don't matter, Jesus matters. What I think Jesus is asking time and time again is, will you let him be him in your life? In the good times, in the bad times, when you lose your way, even when you found it, to wake up every single morning and say, Lord, can you make me? Can you direct me? Can you find me a better way to be? You see, we live in a world of algorithms these days. We live in a world of algorithms where we think that reality is something different than it is. I promise you, Facebook, TikTok, I don't know how many of y'all are on TikTok, but still, your grandkids are. Twitter, Instagram, none of these things are real. They are false approximations of reality. Reality is that which was created and sustained by God. And the ask that God has is that you would let him be him in your life. Let him be Lord of your life. So that every day you wake up and you recognize that God is the one who actually made all that is and was and will ever be. And in the moment that you're at a funeral or your loved ones are at yours, the only answer that provides any remote thing like hope is that Jesus is who he says he is. That he is the light that overcomes the darkness. That he is the bread of life, so when you're hungry and you realize that what you've been striving for won't satisfy, you find the one thing that can. This isn't a metaphor. He's the one who made the world. He's the one who sustains the world. He's the one that when you die will welcome you home if you choose it. None of this is a metaphor. I mean, sure, he's not technically bread, but you get the point. He's the only thing that satisfies. He might technically be light, but I don't understand that physics. That's far beyond my capability of understanding exactly what it is. What I want you to read is that he is the one who satisfies, the only way forward, the only person who can actually navigate all that is and was and will ever be. He simply is. And the only way to live that I'm aware that can provide joy and satisfaction here and life everlasting is to recognize his presence in your life and my life every day. And for us to recognize that the only way to live a good life is to base it on him. I'm going to read to you selections from John 14 and 15 now. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain on the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown in the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." The gospel isn't always easy. The gospel isn't always easy. Because if you read that passage clearly, it states that you can choose Jesus and then choose not to recognize the role of Jesus every single day, not to live as if he is the word and the truth and the life, to not live in such a way that you actually reflect his glory, and to live in a way, frankly, where you don't bear fruit. Have you known any Christians in your life that don't bear fruit? Anyone? Am I the only one who's met a Christian that hasn't borne any fruit? I doubt it. My only ask is that it not be said about you. My ask is that it not be said about me. That this would be a place that abides so deeply in Jesus' presence that there is not a single person who calls St. Andrew home that does not bear fruit. Not for me. Not for the glory of St. Andrew. For you. For our world, for the brokenness that exists, we need more fruit in our world. The world is dying on its vines, and I believe it's because we have stopped too often asking whether or not we are bearing fruit every single day. This is what John Wesley did better than others. I've got a 2-hour lecture on Methodism on our website, by the way. You're welcome to listen to it. Here's the nuts and bolts. Methodists didn't start a new denomination because we disagreed with everything in the Christian faith. We started a new denomination because we saw a world where the Christian leaders did not actually reflect Jesus. There's a great cathedral in Oxford where you can go to, and you should read when you're in there. There's a sermon Jesus actually preached there, and then was never invited back. And it was called Scriptural Christianity, because he asked the question of all these. I mean, imagine the stuffiest Christians you've ever met in your life. Okay, just imagine a church filled with people who reflect not the kingdom of God and are so full of their own pretension and self-worth that they're sitting there listening to this guy who started a revival. And he asked him this question. In the early church, I'm going to summarize because his actual words are pretty hard and kind of, you know, 18th century. He basically sets up this setup. So friends, in the early church, did they produce fruit? Did they actually care for the widows and the orphans and people come to faith in the thousands? Oh yeah, they did, okay. When the church was growing centuries later, even in persecution, were people amazed that they acted as if the Bible was true and they lived their life that way? Did they? Yep, okay, good. So we've proven that if you want to live a life abiding in Jesus, abiding in scriptural reality, that Jesus is God and ought to define your life, let me ask you this question, are you doing it? Do you see the fruit in your lives?
And he's asking these of like bishops and dons and priests. I mean, the stuffiest church leaders you ever met in your life. And they kicked him out for it. That's what Methodism's about. If I stood up here and just preached that Jesus just makes you feel good, I would be doing you a disservice. If I just preached a sermon that said that Jesus just wants to comfort you when you're down, he does, but he's also going to look you in the eye and say, but abide in me and bear fruit or I'll cut you off. That's what Jesus says. You and I live every day with the choice. Am I going to recognize that the only reason I live is God? The only reason I breathe is God? And the way that I know that he is alive and among us is that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead and has sent us his Holy Spirit so that we can live lives, not of futility, but of fruit, where we can wake up in the morning and say, thank you, Jesus, that I'm awake. We can go to our workplaces and say, thank you, Jesus, for the fact that you allow me the breath in my lungs. We can love our neighbors in such a way that they look at us and go, why are you doing that? And the Sunday school answer will be sufficient. And the answer is Jesus. He is the definition of God, as he is and he was and he always be. And his name is I Am. And I Am died and rose from the dead so that in moments of our grief and pain and difficulty and joy and life, we can live different than the rest of the world because we live in accordance with the reality of the one who made it and will one day bring all things to him. Anything less than giving your whole heart to God is choosing something other than reality. I'm going to ask you the question John Wesley asked. Read the book of Acts and then pray to yourself, am I living that way? May we do so, because it's the only way that brings life. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, send forth your Holy Spirit into our lives. Fill us, God. Remind us that you are the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are each of those things. Gracious God, remind us when we have failed. Remind us when we have been barren in our fruit that you expected of us and that you're present with us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.